Our New Testament reading this morning is Matthew chapter 27, reading verses 27 through 61, continuing our study of Matthew's Gospel. When the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the governor's headquarters, and they gathered the whole battalion before him, and they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. And twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and put a reed in his right hand. And kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they spit on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the robe and put his own clothes on him and led him away to crucify him. As they went out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. They compelled this man to carry his cross. And when they came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull, they offered him wine to drink mixed with gall. But when he tasted it, he would not drink it. And when they had crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. Then they sat down and kept watch over him there. And over his head they put the charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." So also the chief priests and the scribes and elders mocked him, saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe on him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if he desires him, for he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And at about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?" That is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, "This man is calling Elijah." And one of them ran at once and took a sponge and filled it with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. But the other said, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come and save him." And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks were split. The tombs were open, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. When the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." There were also many women there, looking on from a distance, who had followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him. Among them were Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. When it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who was also a disciple of Jesus. He went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered it to be given to him. And Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen shroud and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had cut in the rock. And he rolled a great stone to the entrance of the tomb and went away. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were there, sitting opposite the tomb. Congregation of Christ, this is Christmas morning. And our text for our message just happens to be on the crucifixion of Jesus. That's where we are in the study of Matthew's gospel. In a strange way, it's totally appropriate for us to be looking at the death of Jesus on this day. For Jesus came into the world to die. Dorothy Sayers, the author and friend of C.S. Lewis, once wrote a play which she titled The Man Born to be King. It was a play about the life of Jesus. He was born to be king. But the way in which he obtained his kingdom and became king was by dying. And when we sing the Christmas carol, Hark the Herald Angels Sing, as we will at the conclusion of this service, and when we come to those words, light and life to all he brings, we must never forget that it's through dying and not simply by being born that he brings life. Our Lord's birth is just the beginning of the story. It's his death on the cross that's the central part of Christianity. It's his death on the cross which saves sinners. The account of Jesus' death on the cross is a familiar one to many of us. This morning, I'd like to put forth 7 observations concerning this account of the death of our Lord Jesus for us to meditate on. The first one is this: the death of Jesus is a historical reality. Several weeks ago, in a message titled, Why Did Jesus Die? I told you that the Quran rejects the fact that Jesus died. In Surah 4, 157, the Quran, speaking of the Jews, says, They said in boast, We killed Christ Jesus, the son of Mary, the apostle of God. But they killed him not, nor crucified him. But so it was made to appear to them, and those who differ therein are full of doubts, with no certain knowledge, but only conjecture to follow. For a surety, they killed him not. Muslims hold that those words from the Quran are the very words of Allah. They were written in the 7th century, sometime between 609 and the year Muhammad died in 632 A.D., But there's not a single historical claim that Jesus didn't die prior to that statement of the Quran. Oh, sometimes you'll find a Muslim scholar or apologist who will tell you that the Docetists, who lived in the 3rd and 4th century, didn't believe in the death of Christ. But the Docetists didn't believe in the humanity of Christ. They believed that Jesus didn't die because Jesus was God and not man. It doesn't help the Muslim apologists at all to claim help from the Docetists. If they accept the Docetists' view that Jesus didn't die, then they also have to accept that he wasn't human. And that would be anathema to a devout Muslim. The Quran holds Jesus to be a prophet, definitely human. You can't have it both ways. The historians of the era affirm that Jesus died. The first century Roman governor Tacitus wrote a history of the early Roman Empire. In describing the great fire of Rome in AD 64 and how people were blaming Nero for the fire, Tacitus writes, "Consequently, to get rid of the report, Nero fastened guilt and inflicted the most exquisite tortures on a class hated for their abominations, called Christians by the populace. Christus, from whom the name had its origin, suffered the extreme penalty during the reign of Tiberius at the hands of one of our procurators, Pontius Pilate." Tacitus wasn't a Christian, but he acknowledged that a great number of Christians in Rome existed during the time of Nero, some 30 years after the death of Jesus, and he specifically states that Jesus died under the Roman governor Pontius Pilate. Josephus, the turncoat Jew, who after the Jewish war, which took place between 66 and 70 AD, spent the rest of his life writing about the history of the Jews, records the death of Jesus as historical fact. And of course, all the Gospels attest to the fact that Jesus died. And when you examine the accounts, the details give overwhelming evidence to the fact that these accounts are trustworthy. For example, in Matthew 27, 55 to 56, Matthew gives the names of the women who are at the cross witnessing Jesus' death. Matthew was writing a fictional account to prove Jesus died. He wouldn't have given the names of three women. Women in first century Judea had no credibility as witnesses. If he were writing a made-up account to prove the death and resurrection of Jesus, he would have given the names of three prominent men. He lists the women because they were there. Statements like the one in the account of the death of Judas, where we read, "Therefore the field has been called the field of blood to this day," are exactly the kind of thing that you would expect to find in a historical account. The claim of the Quran that Jesus didn't die falls on the basis of evidence. It's simply an assertion, and it's contradicted by the primary sources which record what took place. Either Jesus died or he didn't die. The Quran and the Bible can't both be right. Both could be wrong if Jesus had never lived. But you can't be a relativist holding all religious claims to be equally true when it comes to the death of Jesus. Jesus can't have died for the Christians and not have died for the Muslims. It's one or the other, or neither. Historical evidence says that Jesus died. Second, in the death of Jesus, prophecy was being fulfilled. Throughout the entire gospel, Matthew has been calling our attention to how Jesus fulfilled the prophecies of the Old Testament. And the fulfillment of prophecies in the account of his death come at us in rapid succession. After the death of Judas, the chief priest took the money Judas returned and had thrown down in the temple, and they purchased a potter's field to bury strangers in. Matthew says that this fulfilled Jeremiah's prophecy about the 30 pieces of silver being the price of him on whom the price had been set by the sons of Israel. It was used to buy the potter's field, just as Jeremiah said. When Jesus stood before Pilate, and he was falsely accused by the chief priests and the elders of Israel, he remained totally silent. He fulfilled the words of the prophet Isaiah, that like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Matthew records that the soldiers at the foot of the cross cast lots for his clothing. And that fulfilled the words of David from Psalm 22:18. In his cry from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? Fulfilled the words of the first verse of that same psalm. His being crucified between two robbers and his burial in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea, those events were in fulfillment of the words of Isaiah chapter 53, which said that he would be numbered among the transgressors, and that they would make his grave with the wicked and a rich man in his death. When Jesus died, the prophecies of the Old Testament were fulfilled. Third, the mockery they made of him preached the gospel in spite of their intentions. He was mocked by the soldiers. They called him the King of the Jews. To them, he was a joke. He was exactly the kind of king they had come to expect that the Jews would have. He was weak and helpless before them. They clothed him with a scarlet robe, and they put a crown of thorns on his head and a reed in his right hand instead of a scepter. They knelt before him saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" They didn't understand how true their words were. He was the king. Not only was he the King of the Jews, he's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Pilate had placed a sign over his head with a charge which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." More mockery. In Matthew's gospel, it's always Gentiles who are calling him the King of the Jews. The Magi called him by that title when they sought him to worship him shortly after he was born. Pilate and the Romans called him that in mockery of him just prior to his death. Then there were those around the cross who had mocked him. "He saves others," they shouted. "Let him save himself. Come down from that cross and we will believe on you." Even then, in a twisted sort of way, they were mouthing the truth. They just had it backwards. If he does come down from the cross and saves himself, he won't save others. He saves others by dying. They said, "He trusts in God. Let God deliver him if he desires him." He did trust in God, and God did deliver him. But he didn't keep him from dying. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. God delivered him not by keeping him from dying, but by raising him from death on the third day. They mocked him when they said, "He's calling Elijah." They surely knew he was quoting David's cry of anguish from Psalm 22 when he spoke those words from the cross. The mockery they made of him preached the gospel in spite of their intentions. Number four, the theme of substitution was being acted out when Jesus went to the cross. Throughout this account, we see substitution taking place. Barabbas, the convicted insurrectionist, is set free. while Jesus, whom Pilate had declared innocent, is sent to the cross. The guilty one is set free. The innocent one dies in his place. Jesus was so whipped by the Romans that in his weakened condition, he lacked the strength to carry his cross. So the Romans forced Simon of Cyrene to carry the cross for Jesus. Simon could say, "I carried the cross for Jesus." And Simon apparently became a Christian, and his sons Rufus and Alexander, who are mentioned in Mark's gospel, did too. Though Simon carried the cross for Jesus part of the way to Golgotha, it was nothing compared to the cross Jesus bore for Simon. And then there's Joseph of Arimathea. If ever there was a walking, talking evangelism lesson, it was Joseph. He could stand before people and tell them, "Jesus slept in my grave. Jesus took my place in the grave." That's the message of the gospel. We're saved from death because Jesus suffered death for us. He died in our place. He was the substitute on whom the Lord had laid the iniquity of us all. Substitutionary atonement isn't just some idea that the theologians dreamed up. As we read Matthew's account of Jesus going to the cross, it's clear substitution was taking place. The righteous and innocent one was dying as a substitute in the place of sinners. Number 5. The darkness which covered the earth for 3 hours and his cry of abandonment from the cross spoke a message about his suffering. His cry, my God, why have you forsaken me?" told of the true torment he was enduring. His physical sufferings were never the worst part of his suffering. Other men had died on crosses, thousands of them. For many crucifixion victims, the physical torment lasted much longer than it did for Jesus. It took a long time for someone to die on a cross. That's why a squad of soldiers was posted there to execute the man, to make sure that he died at the place of execution. If you simply left someone hanging on a cross and departed, his friends could come later and take him down from the cross. People were known to have survived and recovered from crucifixions. So the soldiers were there to make sure that the crucifixion achieved its intended result. And if it wasn't happening quick enough, if they had to go off shift or something, they'd come and they'd break the victim's legs so that the death would come quicker. Jesus died after only a relatively short time of being on the cross. The physical pain that he suffered wasn't the worst part of his suffering. The error of movies like The Passion of the Christ and attempts by some preachers to graphically portray or describe Christ's death on the cross is that Christ's suffering, his greatest suffering, wasn't physical. The physical portrayals do remind us that as a man, our Lord Jesus did suffer physically in his body and that the pain was great. But the Bible doesn't go into much detail about the physical aspects of his suffering. It's his spiritual torment, his separation from God, which is prominently portrayed. When he spoke those words, "My God, why have you forsaken me?" we see that the most horrible part of his suffering was to be cast off and to be separated from God. The Father turned his back on his Son. He abandoned him. Christ endured that abandonment for sinners, because that was the sentence that sinners deserve. To be abandoned by God is the essence of hell. Jesus experienced hell on the cross. And the darkness which covered the earth and his awful cry of abandonment declare that he was suffering what sinners deserve. Number 6, the earthquake and the graves opening, and the saints who had died coming out of the tombs after his resurrection and going into the city, and the curtain of the temple being torn from top to bottom, all speak of the powerful results of his death. Christ's death brings the dead to life. It changes everything. His death marks the end of temple worship. The veil which separated worshipers from the presence of God has been ripped apart. Jesus is now the way into the holy presence of God. The temple is over and done with forever. It's not surprising that when the gospel was proclaimed in Jerusalem shortly after his resurrection, we read in the book of Acts that not a few priests were converted and became Christians. Priests aren't needed anymore because of Jesus' death on the cross. He offered the perfect sacrifice once for all when he died on the cross. And his death brings life to those who are dead in the darkness of sin. It opens the way for sinners to come into the very presence of God. And his death brought to pass that one day the mortal bodies of those who die in him will be raised incorruptible with a future resurrection body like the one he was raised with. Number 7, his burial in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea not only fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah 53, it was proof that he really had died. The soldiers at the cross were there to make sure that their victims died. When Pilate had ascertained that Jesus had really died, he handed the body over to Joseph for burial. We're really back where we started. Jesus really died. He was born to die. He did many things in his life, but his chief work was to die. He died as a substitute for sinners, bearing the awful wrath of God against him. Wrath far greater than just the physical torment. He died and was buried so that sinners might be raised out of the grave of sin and experience the new life of being born as children of God. He was born to die. And by dying, he causes his people to be born into eternal life. The birth of Jesus is the beginning of the story, but it's his death which saves you. Let's bow in prayer. Lord Jesus, this morning we remember your coming into the world. And we remember what you came for. To die in our place. That we might have life. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for what you suffered. That we might be reconciled and made right with God. Thank you for being our substitute. Thank you for bearing the awful wrath of hell that we deserve. Lord Jesus, may we honor you and live for you all the days of our life. May we ever live to sing your praises. And Lord, may the grace that you have brought to us continue to work in our hearts and transform us, turning us from our sin more and more every day until we are able to stand, Lord, before you in your kingdom, only by your grace. To your name, Lord Jesus, be glory forever and ever. Amen.